Almighty God, you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, into the hands of sinful men. He willfully suffered for our redemption, that we might be freed from enslavement to sin and Satan. In this freedom, enlighten our eyes, open our ears, kindle our hearts to receive your word with gladness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, we traveled with Jacob on his journey to find a bride. Stopping for the night in a dream, he saw a ladder spanning the gap between heaven and earth, angels ascending and descending upon it. This dream displayed that Jacob and his family are God's answer to the Tower of Babel. God will build the bridge between heaven and earth. God will make Jacob's name great and bless him and make him a blessing to all peoples. And there at Bethel, Jacob worshiped the Lord and committed his way to him. In Genesis 29, Jacob continues this journey and he finally reaches his destination. He has been sent here to find a wife, the land of the peoples of the east. Haran, the land of Abraham's kin, the homeland of his mother, Rebekah, both of whom left this place to faithfully follow the call of Yahweh, the same call that has now brought Jacob back here. Isaac and Rebekah sent him here to find a wife. After all, he is an eligible young bachelor at the age of 77. About time he got married, don't you think? But hopefully not to a quarrelsome Canaanite wife like the two wives of Esau, who made life bitter for his parents. Jacob is sent to find a woman of faith, a woman who will join him in his calling, a woman who will give birth to the promised seed who will one day take Jacob's place. The new Isaac is looking for the new Rebekah. So if he is wise, he will seek her at a well. After all, that is where Abraham's servant found Rebekah 100 years before. It is a theme we see throughout the scriptures. God's servants find their wives at wells. Not only Isaac, Moses will find his wife there too. We even saw in our gospel reading today that Jesus discusses marriage with a woman at a well, where she realizes that he is God's prophet who will redeem God's people as his own bride. Women are associated with wells because both bring forth life. Both bring those around them to flourish. They foster community and society. We see in the Revelation that the new daughter Jerusalem has a river of life flowing out of her that brings life to all the nations. And throughout the stories of the patriarchs, we see that both wells and the brides found there are fought over by the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So sure enough, when Jacob arrives in Haran, Verse 2 tells us, as he looked, he saw a well in the field. Well, this must be the place. But the well is covered with a stone, and there is a debate between Jacob and the shepherds who have gathered there. When is it time to roll the stone away? Not until the last shepherd has come with their flock. And who is the last shepherd to arrive? It is Rachel, the daughter of Laban, Rebekah's brother. And when Jacob sees Rachel, he rolls the stone away and he waters Laban's flocks. It signifies that when Jacob and Rachel get together, God's covenant promises will be fulfilled. Doors will be opened, wombs will be opened, stones will be rolled away, and life will flow from this couple to nourish Jacob's descendants and the peoples of all the earth. So in verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and he wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Verse 13, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. So at first, Laban seems glad to see his sister's son. Indeed, he treats him as his own son, his bone and flesh. Of course, the last time someone from Abraham's family came, they made Laban a rich man with all their gifts, camel train full of gifts. Jacob apparently doesn't have any of that. But he's welcomed into Laban's home, enjoying his hospitality, pitching in with the work, probably spending a lot of time helping Rachel with the flocks, probably telling them all about what's been happening back in Beersheba, telling them about his journey, and surely about his journey's purpose. And so a month goes by like this. And then one day, Laban comes to Jacob, and he notices there are no camels laden with gifts. There's no fine gold jewelry placed on Rachel's hand. Laban comes to Jacob. He says, "Are you my brother? Should you serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" We're so used to the story, we might skim over this, but consider it for a moment. Now, one way to interpret it is that Laban is being generous. "Hey, Jacob, your family, you shouldn't be working here for nothing. Get some kind of payment. Let me pay you." That seems nice, doesn't it? On the other hand, if Laban views Jacob as family, as a potential son-in-law even, why is he introducing this idea of service and wages? Is that the way family works? The father makes a contract with the son to make sure he gets paid a just wage? Kids, let me know if this is how it works in your family. At the end of the month, your dad sits down with you and he says, "Okay, I provided a bed for you and 3 square meals a day, gas and electricity and water and sewage. So let me see your time card and let's see if you've put in enough hours to deserve all these wages." Is that the way it works in your... No? No, that's not the way it works in my house either. No, that's not how family works, is it? If you're a son, you don't labor for a wage. You're graciously given the benefits of being in the family. And you help out, but it's not for a wage. You're part of the family. Hopefully you help out. Now, so Laban's words might sound concerned and generous here, but in truth, he is reducing Jacob's status, isn't he? At best, he is reducing Jacob from a son to a hired hand. At worst, he is treating Jacob not as a son, but as a servant. Jacob is 77 years old. He's been overseeing Isaac's household for decades. He's the heir of Isaac's sheikdom. He is Laban's sister's son. But Laban doesn't see camels laden with gifts following Jacob, no gold jewelry placed on Rachel's arms, as Abraham's servant had done for Rebekah. And Laban has probably learned that Jacob can't actually go back to claim his inheritance. He's not really welcome at home because his brother Esau is trying to murder him. So Laban has Jacob at a disadvantage. Jacob doesn't have a lot of options. Is Laban the kind of man that would take advantage of his own nephew? It seems so. And it seems that Jacob is going to have little choice but to submit to this humiliation. But he loves Rachel. He loves Rachel, and he is determined to be her husband. Verse 16. Now Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak or soft, and Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance, and Jacob loved Rachel. Sometimes I think too much is made of the different descriptions of Laban's daughters here. We don't actually know the implication of the Hebrew phrase, which says Leah's eyes were weak or soft, but it is clear that Rachel is very beautiful and that Jacob loves her. What we know is this. Rachel is the one who met Jacob at the well. Jacob knows the story of how his parents got together. He must know that this is God's providence. God has shown him the wife he came in search of. This is the new Rebekah for the new Isaac. So he submits himself to Laban's arrangement. He humbles himself to the status of a hired hand, a servant in Laban's house. He says to Laban, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Now notice first, Jacob specifies, "Your younger daughter, Rachel." That'll be important in a few minutes. Also note that Jacob is the one who names the time of service. He's the one who comes up with this. 7 years, a week of years. In the Bible, 7 is the number that represents qualitative fullness, a fullness of quality. We have some record of what a laborer was paid in this region at this time, and if you compare that to the maximum bridal gift that's later listed in the law of Moses, it would appear that Jacob is offering as much as twice the maximum gift. We ought to see that Jacob highly values Rachel. He doesn't have money, so he gives his labor, his sweat, his time, his life. He's willing to pay the cost. He's willing to lay down his life in order to redeem his bride. In fact, this is what it means to be God's anointed one, Messiah, giving your life to redeem the bride. It means that though Jacob is chosen by God, an heir of the covenant, promised rule over his enemies, first he must become the suffering servant. First, he must suffer poverty and persecution. Before he can be exalted, he must be laid low. Before he can be raised up, he must be buried in the grave. And this will be the story of Jacob throughout his life. And this will be the story of his son Joseph. And this will be the story of Moses. And this will be the story of Israel. And it will be the story of David. And it will be the story of all those whom God calls as his chosen ones. And this will be the story of Jesus, Jacob's greater son, the true ladder to heaven, the Son of Man on whom angels ascend and descend. Because of Jesus' great love for us, his church, the bride whom the Father has prepared for him, because of his great love for us, the eternal Son of God will take on the form of a servant. He will willingly offer an exorbitant price, far exceeding our worth. He will offer his very life because of his great love. The story of Jacob is the story of Jesus. Verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. He is the suffering servant, the redeemer of the bride. For 7 years he labors in hope of the marriage to come. And so 7 years pass here between verses 20 and 21. And finally, the day arrives. Jacob comes to Laban to receive Rachel's hand in marriage. And Laban gathers all the people of the place together and makes a feast. But here we see Laban's true character, his true intentions revealed. Verse 23. But in the evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Surprise! Now you may be wondering how Jacob could possibly not realize it was Leah, and I wonder that too. The Bible doesn't say. It was really dark, she wore a veil, Jacob had been affected by his wine, we don't know. What we do know is that Jacob did not know it was Leah until the next morning, and we know that Laban deceived Jacob in doing this. Jacob says, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? I remember saying Rachel." It was back in verse 18. Here, let me go show you the place. No, he couldn't do that. Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Now remember, Esau made a contract with Jacob, gave him his birthright, yet he later disregards that contract. In the same way, Laban seeks to break the covenant he made with Jacob. So Jacob has not had good luck with his covenants. Now Laban acts all innocent. He offers this defense. Well, it's not done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. He acts like Jacob is to blame for this. Might even be a jab at Jacob, right? Well, I hear back in Beersheba, they sometimes choose the younger over the older, but not around here, buddy. Plus, where does this ancient custom come from? Who says you have to marry daughters in chronological order? And more importantly, couldn't you have mentioned that 7 years ago when we made this deal? or any one of the 2,555 days in between now and then? Now, I know with the story of Jacob deceiving Isaac, we kind of had to dig into things, and we saw that maybe Isaac is the real deceiver in that story, trying to go against God's word by blessing Esau. Things aren't as confusing here. Everyone can see that Laban is the deceiver in this story. He's been planning to trick Jacob all along. For 7 years, he's watched Jacob working away so that he could marry Rachel. That's what everyone knows. All the while, Laban is planning to give him Leah instead. However, it's common for people to not feel much sympathy for Jacob. Instead, they kind of view this as wicked, lying Jacob getting what he deserves, right? The trickster is tricked. The deceiver is deceived. Is that how we should view this? Well, there are certainly parallels, aren't there? Both deceptions involve people not being able to see. Isaac's eyes grew dim. Jacob is literally in the dark. In both deceptions, one sibling is offered as a substitute for the other. Both involve food and drink. Both have the future of the family at stake. So we're definitely supposed to see parallels here and compare these two deceptions. And if that's all we saw was similarities, maybe we would say that this is an eye for an eye situation, Jacob getting what he deserves. But there are also stark differences in these deceptions, aren't there? And they're significant. In Jacob's deception, Jacob and Rachel were the subordinates, deceiving the tyrant Isaac. But in this case, Laban is the tyrant, and he's deceiving those under his authority and care. He's deceiving Jacob. In Jacob's deception, the intention was not to harm Isaac, but to fulfill what God had spoken. The older was to serve the younger. In Laban's deception, Laban is not following any word from the Lord. His only intention is to get free labor out of Jacob. He deceives for personal gain. Jacob's deception was aimed at preventing Isaac's greater sin of rebelling against God. Laban's deception is not aimed at preventing any sin of Jacob's. Laban is not preventing sin. In fact, he's committing one. He's taking advantage of a laborer, a sin which the Lord abhors, and which is a violation of his law. Now, I think it can be argued that Jacob and Rachel's deception of Isaac is of the same kind as other deceptions commended in Scripture, the Hebrew midwives and Rahab and Tamar and things like this. It's the righteous subordinate deceiving the tyrant serpent in order to follow God's law and protect the covenant. But I see no righteous motivation for Laban's deception here. Laban is the serpent deceiving the seed of the woman, abusing those under his authority for personal gain. The better parallel to Laban is Isaac, trying to cheat Jacob out of what God has clearly prepared for him. So this is the second time we've seen people trying to cheat Jacob out of what God has prepared for him. There's another reason I think we're to read the story this way. And that's because the Jacob story, indeed all the patriarch stories, prefigure the story of the Exodus. And they're written for the people of the Exodus to read and to learn from. And if that's the case, then this story of Laban prefigures the enslavement of Israel in Egypt. Just like Jacob, the Hebrews leave their home to go to a foreign land. And at first, they're accepted and they're welcomed into Egypt because of Joseph's relationship with the Pharaohs. But it doesn't take long before a new Pharaoh arises, and he demotes the Hebrews from valued sons, as they were when Joseph was alive, to Pharaoh's slaves. And when Yahweh asks to have his bride back, Pharaoh only doubles down on his abuse and makes the Hebrews work twice as hard. Pharaoh doesn't want the Israelites serving Yahweh. He wants them serving Pharaoh. And that's what Laban does as well. After he blames Jacob for breaking these supposed ancient customs, he throws him this bone, 27. Tell you what, Jacob, you consummate this sham marriage to Leah, and I'll give you Rachel as well, but you have to serve me another 7 years. Now, again, why is Laban demanding Jacob paid the price he already paid? Now he's getting four times the usual bride gift. why doesn't he just let Jacob marry Rachel? Why didn't he do that in the first place? Why isn't he overjoyed to marry his daughter to his sister's son, the heir of Isaac's sheikdom? Well, this is where we see Laban. He has Jacob under his foot in a difficult position, and he's the kind of guy that wants to squeeze a person for every last drop. How does Jacob respond? Does he say, well, this is unfair. Forget you and your daughters. I'm out of here. No, he doesn't. He swallows his pride, and he pays the price. He turns the other cheek. Why? Because he loves Rachel, and he's going to pay the price to redeem her, even if the price is double, even if it costs him 14 years of his life. Just like Jesus, there is not a price Jacob won't pay in order to redeem his bride. Verse 28, Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Now, he didn't have to wait another 7 years to marry Rachel. He marries her at the end of that week. But now he's committed himself to the next 7 years serving under Laban's foot. The rest of chapter 29, the beginning of chapter 30, tell of Jacob's now two wives and the children they bore him. And we don't have space in this sermon to go into all of that. We covered it in Sunday school, but there are a few things that are important here. What was the command with regard to Esau and Jacob? What did God command? Do you remember this, kids? The older will serve the younger. That's right. The same kind of thing happens with Leah and Rachel, doesn't it? The older daughter is rejected. The younger daughter is chosen. Naturally, Leah resents this. And we see, even in the naming of her children, she's trying to supplant her sister again and gain Jacob's favor. And yet, the Lord has compassion on Leah. He sees that she is not the chosen one. But he still blesses her, and he prospers her. She's the mother of most of the tribes of Israel, including the tribe of Judah, from which David, from which Christ comes. Rachel, on the other hand, is the chosen bride, the bride Jacob gave his life to redeem, and yet she's barren. What we see in this is that the chosen bride, like her husband, must first suffer. She must bear the long and terrible grief of barrenness. Not because she's being punished for something. Rachel had done nothing wrong. It is that the glory of the Lord might be revealed in her. And we see his glory revealed when finally the Lord answers her prayers and opens her womb and she gives birth to Joseph, who will be the next suffering servant figure in the story of Genesis. So Rachel parallels Jacob. They're a good match. God's chosen one must suffer before being restored, must be humbled before being exalted, must experience barrenness before being filled. Despite Laban's attempts to deceive and enslave him, Jacob persists in humble service. He's patient. He's long-suffering. Even under Laban's foot, Jacob is already beginning to prosper. He's blessed with 11 sons, at least one daughter. His family is growing quickly. In Exodus, we are told of the Hebrews under Pharaoh's enslavement, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. We see that foreshadowed here in the life of Jacob. The more Jacob is oppressed, the more he multiplies, the more the Lord blesses him. Laban's attempting to build his own house, but God is the one building a great house. The house of Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob. And this will continue to be the theme of Jacob's life as it is with the other patriarchs. The more he is oppressed, the more he multiplies because the Lord is his God. We need to see this as the central theme of Jacob's life because the story of Jacob, as I've said, is the story of Jesus. Like Jacob, Jesus is the chosen son. His father sent him to find his bride, his church. But the people who were supposed to be his family, his fellow Jews, did not recognize his sonship. They did not give him his bride. They were disappointed in him. He wasn't what they expected. So they oppressed him, and they dealt falsely with him, and they blamed him for their own wickedness, and they accused him of breaking their made-up traditions. They made him suffer, the righteous son condemned as a common criminal. But Jesus bore their reproach. He took their sin upon himself. He gave himself over to the suffering service that was required, gave himself completely. And when they asked for more, he gave that too. He paid the price. And not for a bride who was beautiful in form and appearance like Rachel, but for a bride defiled and stained by sin, you and me. And yet, Jesus redeemed this bride anyway. And by his redemption, he has made us beautiful in form and appearance. And it seemed a small price to him because of the love he had for us. Our suffering servant paid the greatest price to redeem his bride with his own blood because he gave himself over to death and the grave. And our Father raised him up and glorified him. Despite the oppression of the serpent, the seed of the woman prospered and multiplied. And the bride he redeemed, his church, has blessed him with children beyond number in every corner of the globe. The story of Jacob, the story of Jesus, and in Jesus it is your story too. The Lord will subject his chosen ones to the attacks of the serpent, the abuse of employers, the deceptions of the wicked, the pain of family strife, the trials of barrenness and other dreams unfulfilled. Will we, like Jacob, humble ourselves and bear that suffering? Will we patiently trust that the Lord will deliver us at the proper time, whenever he decides that is? Will we give ourselves over for the love of the bride, to love each other as Christ loved his church, gave himself up for her? If we do, it will be because we have been touched by the determined and self-sacrificing love of Jacob for Rachel displayed in this passage, and because we trust that our greater Jacob has an even greater love for us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, suffering servant, fulfillment of the scriptures, thank you for loving us. Thank you for bearing the abuse, for paying the price, to redeem us, to bring us into your family. Teach us to suffer. Teach us to serve in your name, patiently, faithfully, humbly, trusting that there will be a vindication. There will be a resurrection. There will be a restoration. In your name we pray. Amen.